No problem. I have white right above me.
Welcome, everyone, to our second session on C.S. Lewis with Dr. Lou Mitchell. Last week was wonderful. We enjoyed it so much, and we look forward to what you have to tell us today. And if you haven't been to worship yet, Laura Bentley mentions C.S. Lewis, quotes from him for the second week in a row. So that's really great. And now Lou will open us with prayer.
It's almost spooky. Let's pray. God, we thank you for all your saints who have lived faithfully during their lives in various eras. We thank you for the consideration of your saint C.S. Lewis, who now lives with you. We thank you for his intellect, for his knowledge, and for his passion as he came to know you through your son Jesus. I think really for him, he came to know Jesus through knowing you, Father. Be with us today. Bring to mind the things that will be helpful so that we may serve you faithfully today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of last week's message was Conversions. And I have to tell you, we didn't get to it. So I'm going to start today. You'll see why it's plural, not one conversion, but two conversions. One of the things we did learn last week is that Lewis grew up in the Irish Presbyterian Church. But while he was away at school, boarding school, Malvern, where his brother had gone before him in his teens, he identified as an atheist. He just decided that there was no God and that that's how he would conduct his life. He even went through, as he later kind of had some regret of it, I think, he even went through confirmation, all the training that that involves, and went through the rite itself while not believing a darn thing about what was going on about an atheist. He went through a progression of thought. This is one of the reasons he's so interesting from an intellectual Christian perspective, because he tried on a lot of stuff, a lot of things that people get stuck in and stay in, and he progressed through, we're going to see, two significant conversions. When he was at Oxford, he tried on what was called the new look at Oxford. It was called popular realism. That was the name of it. But what it basically was materialism, kind of what the philosophy that many people have, that matter is the only thing that matters. Okay, this world is all there is. It's the world of matter. It's the world of molecules. It's the world that's described to us by science, and it is, and there is nothing beyond the physical world. That's what materialism teaches. He gives a really good critique of that, if we get to it, what I hope we do, in his book Miracles, because obviously a miracle is something that goes beyond just that naturalism. That's another word that it's called. Popular realism, but really it's a naturalism, it's materialism. And then you see, he read all the time. He was in constant dialogue with friends and people in the university atmosphere. And so he progressed, we won't call it a conversion yet, he progressed to a whole different philosophical entity, and that was that of idealism. Now, idealism is very, very different than materialism. Materialism says there's nothing beyond the world that we see. Idealism says, and the word idea is in there, in idealism, is that there is a belief that there is an unknowable absolute. It's not God. He's not ready to call it that yet. It might be something of what maybe Aristotle called the unmoved mover, the uncaused cause. Something. Something is out there beyond the material world, but we can't know it because we are limited by what the Enlightenment folks would say by empiricism, what we can observe. We can only know what we can observe. He tried it on for a while. Plato really is, and Neoplatonism is where we early get it philosophically, the idea of idealism. It's almost like that the world of idea is the real world. And the world we are living physically is like a shadow of that world. At the end of the Narnia book, The Last Battle, they land up in heaven, and it's England for them. But it's the real England, and they go racing further in and further up, and the more they race, the more real it becomes. You see, that's idealism. That this physical world is like a shadow or a pointer towards, it's an image of what the ideal, there's the idea, an ideal world is. Don't worry about it. There was a well-known, and Lewis read this guy, a Christian idealist, excuse me, by the name of George Berkeley. I don't know if you ever heard that name. Berkeley, California, Berkeley. He was an Irish philosopher, lived from 1685 to 1753. And he, from a Christian perspective, taught, and he influenced Jonathan Edwards, kind of around the same time. And Edwards was an idealist, too. You don't have to remember that, but he was, and he was influenced by this. And by the way, we're going to be proper here. The philosophers don't say Berkeley, they say Barclay. Don't tell me why. I mean, I can't tell you why, but they pronounce it Barclay. Just like we learned last week, Magdalene was pronounced Maudlin. Okay? But we're scholars, and we're going to get the original text and the original pronunciation. Okay, so he tried that on for a while, idealism, and it's kind of a philosophy that I would say even some Christians can live in and park themselves there. Berkeley was a bishop in the Irish church, I believe, and he was definitely a Christian. He studied in the context of the Enlightenment empiricism. I had a course in Enlightenment empiricism. We studied Locke, Hume, and Berkeley. Those were the three people we studied. All right, so his thought is progressing. Again, he is an inquisitive mind, and he's trying things on. And he goes from there. You think, well, where else can he go? He's been a materialist. He's been an idealist. He goes to pantheism. Do you know what pantheism is? Pan means all. It means the world is God. God is the world. The world is God's body. It denies the transcendence of God, that God is above. You can't get any more involved in the world than for the world to be your body, okay? So whatever deity there is, it's tied up in the world. It kind of goes back to materialism, but materialism said there was no God. This says, there's something there, but it's the world. There's another ism that has pan in it, and that is panentheism. Some people call Edwards a panentheist, and that says this, that God is not everything, But God is in everything. You see the difference? There's a big difference between saying God, you know, the tree outside, that's God. You know, that's God's body. Then God somehow is in that tree. It's like the Star Wars, the Force. The Force be with you. There's something out there that is in everything and in nature. And that's that. Well, he lived in that for a little while. And then finally, Lewis had a number of theistic, of theistic friends and writings that he would be exposed to. At one point, that I think this would go kind of with idealism, he came across a book. He was at a train station getting ready to take a train somewhere, traveled by train a lot, and there's a used book table in the station, and he goes over and he picks up this book by someone named George MacDonald, okay, who a predecessor, he's early. If you remember that some of you hear the lectures on The Great Divorce, well, it's George MacDonald in The Great Divorce who is his host and guide, okay? Well, he picks up this book called Fantastes, and it opens up a whole new world to Lewis of fairy and stuff like that. That doesn't appeal to me all that much, but it really did work for him. He would call that kind of the baptism of his imagination, where he began to imagine, you know, and live in his imagination and all of that. Well, that's one, because George MacDonald was a Christian. He was actually a universalist. He believed that, you know, there was no hell, that everybody made it. That's one of the distinctives of George MacDonald. And then Lewis also became exposed to the writings of G.K. Chesterton. Do you know that name? Some of you may know it from the Father Brown detective series. This is the guy that wrote those, G.K. Chesterton. He was an enormous man. I mean, he was big. And he wrote those things, but he also wrote books on doctrine. He wrote The Everlasting Man. He wrote Orthodoxy in describing what Christians believed. He later converted, as did a number of people in this era, to Catholicism. But Lewis was exposed to him. And he's not a theist yet. The first conversion he goes through, we're going to see, is to belief that there is a God. We're not there yet. But he's not a Christian yet. So the other conversion is not just a theism, but as a theist, he embraces Christ. Okay? He didn't do it right away. And we'll kind of see why. He talks about, I won't take time to read it, in Surprised by Joy, his spiritual autobiography, going, oh, what the heck. Let's hear his words. Unless I have it marked down wrong, then I'll give you my own words. Page 224. He takes a bus ride to his, it's near where a zoo is. He talks about the identity of it. He takes a bus ride, and during the bus ride, he said he had been reading Chesterton, The Everlasting Man. He says this during this bus ride. The odd thing was that before God closed in on me, I was in fact offered what now appears a moment of holy, W-H-O-L-O-Y, free choice. I was going up Headington Hill on the top of a bus, you know those buses they have, without words, and I think almost without images, a fact about myself was somehow presented to me. I became aware that I was holding something at bay or shutting something out. It's God. Or if you like, that I was wearing some stiff clothing like corsets or even a suit of armor as if I were a lobster. I felt myself being there and then given a free choice. I could open the door or I could keep it shut. I could unbuckle the armor or keep it on. Neither choice was presented as a duty. No threat or promise was attached to either, though I knew that to open the door or to take off the corset meant the incalculable. The choice appeared to be momentous, but it was also strangely unemotional. I was moved by no desires or fears. In a sense, I was not moved by anything. I choose to open, to unbuckle, to loosen the rein. I say I choose, or I chose, that's it, not choose, I chose, past tense, to open, to unbuckle, to loosen the rein. I chose, yet it did not really seem possible to do the opposite. So he has that experience of an awareness that it's God that he's aware of, is closing in on him. And he can close the door. He can keep the defenses on, stay in the lobster shell. Love that imagery. Or he can make a choice. It wasn't an emotional thing. It was a choice. He doesn't say he chose to believe. He doesn't say he chose to have faith. What he did was he chose to be open to it. He did not know what would come of it. Now, through the influence of other friends, Lewis had a number of Christian friends, including J.R.R. Tolkien, who will play a very significant role in his conversion to Christianity. And so he was being exposed to the way Christians thought. Not just everyday Christians, but Christians who were on the intellectual level that he was. He says about having to choose that he said, really, a young atheist cannot guard his faith too carefully. Dangers lie in wait for him on every side. You must not even try to do the will of the Father unless you are prepared to know the doctrine. All my acts, desires, and thoughts were to be brought into harmony with universal spirit. For the first time, I examined myself with a seriously practical purpose, and there I found what appalled me. A zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fear, a harem of fondled hatreds. My name was Legion. So out of this choice, he begins to examine himself. And then he also says this, I love it. Idealism can be talked and even felt, but it cannot be lived. It became absurd to go on thinking of spirit and either be ignorant or passive to my approaches. He didn't really feel that there was a choice. He said he was no longer allowed to play at philosophy. My adversary waived the point. He would not argue about it. He said, I am the Lord. I am that I am. I am. And Lewis said it wasn't so much a choice as a command. It's not all or nothing. It's all. That's the command. That's it. The choice is becoming only one conclusion. And then this is the famous passage about Lewis's conversion to theism. He says this. In Trinity term of 1929, although some people think he was wrong and it was 1930, but that's a matter for minute scholarship. And I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet. But who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance to escape? The words compelle and tare, compel them to come in, have been so abused by wicked men that we shudder at them, but properly understood, they plumb the depth of the divine mercy. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation. Alan Jacobs, who taught, I think he teaches at Baylor, says C.S. Lewis never wrote anything more magnificent than those words. So here he is. He says right away, he says, it must be understood, these are his words still, that the conversion recorded in the last chapter was only to theism, pure and simple, not to Christianity. I knew nothing about the incarnation. The God to whom I surrendered was, he says these words, sheerly non-human. Well, how did he make it? How did he go from there to being the Christian for which he is well known? In his letters, and I mentioned last time, these are the letters to one person over many, many, many years. His closest would call him friend, but they met some, but mostly carried on correspondence through letter writing. His name was Arthur Greaves. In a couple of letters, a series of letters that he writes to Greaves, he tells him about a particular night and and conversation that he had with two other people. One of them was a man named Dyson. Are we okay? We're okay. I'm okay. We're okay. And the other was Tolkien, J.R.R. Tolkien. He came too. And Tolkien did not leave until 3 a.m. And after seeing him out by the little postern on Magdalen Bridge, Dyson and I found still more to say to one another, strolling up and down the cloister of New Building. There's a building there called New Building, but it was built in the 18th century. So that we did not get to bed until 4. It was really a memorable talk. We began in Addison's Walk just after dinner, the three of them, walking around. And here's what they talked about. On metaphor and myth. And interrupted by a rush of wind which came so suddenly on the still warm evening and sent so many leaves pattering down that we thought it was raining. And what's interesting is that he doesn't say much more. He leaves he leaves Arthur Greaves and kind of like, what's going on? And then so in another letter, Lewis says this: I have just passed on from believing in God to definitely believing in Christ, in Christianity. I will try to explain this another time.
What?
My long night talk with Dyson and Tolkien had a good deal to do with it. I can imagine pulling his hair out. Tell me more, tell me more, tell me more. This is another letter. This is October 18th, 1931. This has filled up nearly a page so that I don't know whether I should now start to try and explain what I meant about Christianity. For one thing, reading your reply, I began to feel that perhaps I had said too much in my previous letter, that perhaps I was now nearly as clear on the subject as I had to think to offer. And here's what was going on. What had been holding me back, he says, Lewis says, at any rate for the last year or so, has not so much a difficulty in believing as a difficulty in knowing what the doctrine meant. You can't believe a thing while you are ignorant what the thing is. My puzzle was the whole doctrine of redemption. In what sense the life and death of Christ, quote unquote, saved or opened salvation to the world. I could not see how miraculous salvation might be necessary. What I couldn't see was how the life and death of someone else, whoever he was, 2,000 years ago, could help us here and now, except insofar as his example helped us. That's one view of the atonement, that what Christ accomplished was an example of love, and that's how we're to follow. That's one of the views of the atonement. It's not the right one, but it's one of them. It says this. Now, what Dyson and Tolkien showed me was this: that if I met the idea of sacrifice in a pagan story, I didn't mind it at all. That if I met the idea of a God sacrificing himself to himself, I liked it very much and was mysteriously moved by it. Again, the idea of the dying and reviving God, and he names Balder, Adonis, Bacchus, similarly moved me, provided I met it anywhere except in the Gospels. The reason was that in the pagan stories, I was prepared to feel the myth as profound and suggestive of meanings beyond my grasp, even though I could not say in cold prose what it meant. He's talking about the effect that some of these, and he calls them myths, had on him. And he says this, and I'm going to take a little drink and keep you waiting. It's water. Ha ha ha. Now he says this. Now the story of Christ is simply a true myth. A myth working on us in the same way as the others, but with a tremendous difference. It really happened. And one must be content to accept it in the same way, remembering that it is God's myth, expressing himself through the minds. Oh, it's God's myth, not. I missed that, sorry. It's God's myth where the others are men's myths. That is, the pagan stories are God expressing himself through the minds of poets. using such images as he found there. He's saying that pagan myths are used by God to plant ideas, like suffering, God, say all that stuff. Christianity is God expressing himself through what we call their real things, true things. Therefore, it is true, not in a sense of being a description of God, but in a sense of being the way in which God chooses to appear to our faculties. The doctrines we get out of the true myth are, of course, less true. They are translations into our concepts and ideas of that which God has already expressed in a language more adequate, namely the actual incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection. Does this amount to a belief in Christianity? At any rate, I am now certain, A, that this Christian story is to be approached in a sense as I approach the other myths. That it is the most important, and full of meaning. I am also nearly certain that it really happened. Questions? Do you follow what he's saying? The idea of myth was very important to him in terms of how it was experienced. Okay, what it did to him, how he felt, and what Tolkien especially was able to show to him, well, that the Christian story is just like that. It is a story, and it does have effect on us like myths, and so you can call it a myth, the Christian myth, not in the sense that it never happened and it was made up. In fact, Lewis came to believe that the Christian myth is the fulfillment of all other myths. That God has planted some knowledge throughout history that other myths communicate. But the Christian myth is the fulfillment of all myths, and the difference is it really happened. It could be a myth in terms of the way it acts on us. Doesn't mean when we say myth, we tend to think untrue, but that's not how he's using the technical term myth in here. It is a myth. It's not a made-up myth, though. It's not a human myth. It's God's myth. And it's true. And we don't just understand it with our minds, but because it's such a good story and a good myth, we feel it. It has an effect on us. And that's really what tipped the hand eventually of Lewis embracing Christianity. And he talks about going on a ride with his brother Warney in a motorcycle. He had one of those attached seats. And they were going up towards where the same place the bus went. There was a zoo. And he said, when I started out the trip, I did not believe that Jesus was who they said he was. By the time I got there, had no conversation with anybody, no dramatic, emotional thing. He said, I believed. I believed in Jesus Christ. So that's it. Those are the conversions of C.S. Lewis, and I was hoping to get through that last week, but stupid me, why would I think I could do that? Questions about this process, I'd say, this development that led to Lewis's conversion, first to theism, alone in his room at Magdalen, at night, feeling the presence of the one he so desperately did not want to meet, closing in on him, snatching him, but not Christ yet. He just couldn't make sense of the gospel. No?
Is it safe to say that a myth in this sense is simply a powerful story?
It's one of the components of what a myth is. Not every powerful story is a myth. But yes, myths are powerful in that the way they affect us, move us, and what we can learn from them. We don't learn the gospel necessarily, but we might learn something that is connected to it. Self-sacrifice, love. I don't even know, you know, what else. These are worlds I don't inhabit. You know, I don't read the myths of Balder and whoever else he was reading. So remember that he was taken by northernness, you know, and like Wagner, that kind of whole culture and idea and blah, blah, blah. It doesn't do much for me. But again, Tolkien was a linguist. I mean, he invented a language, basically, Elven, the language of the elves. And what he taught was philology, the way words develop. And so myth for him, and then Lewis agreed, had a very technical meaning. Okay, it wasn't just a story that, you know, the disciples, for example, made up after Christ died on the cross. Well, here, let's have him come back raised from the dead. That's what some believed. That in time Jesus went from being Jesus to the Christ. And the way he did that was the disciples made up the story, which is nonsense. For one, they gave their lives for the story. Another, they were ignorant fishermen and a tax collector and who knows what else. What kind of sophistication could they come up with? And then thirdly, there's the eyewitnesses to the resurrection. The first ones, women. But I'm going to get off, but I'll say it anyway. When Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, it gives the I can see you coming away and move this. Paul gives the earliest announcement of the resurrection in Scripture. 1 Corinthians is one of the early books. And when Paul announces it to the world, he doesn't mention the women. Read it. He appeared first to Peter, and then it is that, and then that to me. The difference is that Paul is presenting an argument to the world. And women were not viewed as being reliable witnesses. They were not allowed to give testimony in court. We've come a long way. But the gospel story is the way it unfolded. And it is remarkable that God, Jesus, chose women to be the first witnesses. It upsets the whole apple cart. Yeah. Okay, I got to get back to C.S. Lewis or I never will. We're switching to kind of a topic of what we might call apologetics. Can anybody give us a definition of apologetics? Or what do you understand apologetics to be? We're apologizing to the world for being Christians. I'm so sorry that we inconvenience you by, you know, blue laws or whatever. No, that's not apologetics. I keep dropping that pen. What is apologetics? Do you know? What comes to mind?
It's the defense of the gospel.
That's it. The defense of the gospel, right? Is that what you said, or did you say something else? Okay. Good. You know what that is in charades. That's right on the nose, right? When you get it right, right on the nose. Okay. Lewis is well known as a Christian apologist. That is, writing works that present or defend Christianity. He wrote a number of works. But it's a little different than many apologists. For example, many apologists, those who have been apologists, attempt to prove that there is a God. And if you've ever studied the theistic proofs, you know, cause and effect, cause and effect, cause and effect, cause and effect. Somewhere you got to have an uncaused cause. Where did motion come from? Well, somewhere, somebody had to get the whole thing going, okay? There's another one, we hear this more, it's called the teleological. That is from design, intelligent design. Like if you found a watch in the woods, you wouldn't say, oh man, how did that develop and grow here? You know, you'd assume by the complexity of it and the way it worked that it was a watchmaker involved in this somewhere, okay? The other one is, there's a historical view, and that is that all cultures throughout all ages have affirmed, most anyway, that there is some type of deity. The last one is a tough one. This is Anselm. It's called the ontological view. It says, God is that which nothing greater than can be conceived. Now, live with that for a little while. Okay, the nature of being itself. Don't worry about it if you don't get those. Lewis is not interested in that kind of defense. In a letter that he writes, this is a book called A Severe Mercy. It's by a writer by the name of Sheldon Van Auken, and he talks about his life and his wife and how he loses her to cancer, and he goes on and on. But it has 18 previously unpublished letters of C.S. Lewis. He developed a relationship with Lewis, first through writing, and then he went to Oxford and knew him physically. Lewis says this, fairly early on, as Van Auken is describing how God is bringing him to faith. This is what Lewis says, and this conditions his approach to being an apologist. I do not think there is a demonstrative proof like Euclid of Christianity, nor of the existence of matter, nor of the goodwill and honesty of my best and oldest friends. I think all three are far more probable than the alternatives. The case for Christianity in general is well given by Chesterton. We told you about how he read Orthodoxy and all that. And I tried to do something in my broadcast talks, Mere Christianity, which we will get to, as to why God doesn't make it demonstrably clear. Are we sure that he is even interested in the kind of theism which would be a compelled logical assent to a conclusive argument? Are we interested in it in personal matters? I demand from my friend a trust in good faith which is certain without demonstrative proof. It wouldn't be confidence at all if he waited for rigorous proof. Hang it all, the very fairy tales embody the truth. Othello believed in Desdemona's innocence when it was proved, but by then it was too late. King Lear believed in Cordelia's love when it was proved, but by then it was too late. The magnanimity, the generosity which will trust on a reasonable probability is required of us. You get the difference than trying to provide a hard, no escape intellectual proof for the existence of God. Lewis is not interested in that. What he tries to do is, one, consider alternatives and whether alternatives work to explain the big picture, which he usually finds they don't. and then presenting what he thinks is the most probable or makes the most sense of the big picture. Do you get the difference in the kind of nature of that? In fact, Lewis says it would almost be not right if the reason we believed in God was because we had no other choice intellectually. He said, that's not right. We shouldn't need proof to believe in God. Now, we can have a kind of proof that confirms our faith. That is it reasonable to believe in Christianity? Is it reasonable to believe in the resurrection? Let's just put it like that, as we talked about before. Now, because of history, because of the way, we don't have an ironclad proof because we, I'm sorry, I'm making you work too hard, an ironclad proof that Jesus rose from the dead. We have people who told us he did. We have the testimony of the Old Testament and Jesus himself that he was gonna do it. So, and all of the evidence, I mean, there's the guy, evidence that the man's a verdict was, well, was that the name of the book? I don't know, there was a guy named Morris, Frank Morris, who was a lawyer, and he, you probably heard this, he wanted to disprove the resurrection and only allow evidence that would be able to be admitted into a court of law. And he came to realize, yes, eyewitness testimony is pretty compelling. And all of that stuff. So he came to believe in the resurrection and in Jesus. So my point is, and I think Lewis would say this, he tries to make a case, one, that Christianity, God, is the best answer to everything. There are alternatives, but what makes the most sense? And is it reasonable to believe it? I mean, you folks are here. This is a church. It's a Christian church. So you must have some faith or belief, conclusion, that you're not doing something that's irrational and stupid. Am I right? Can I have an amen? Yeah. Amen. There you go. But that your being here is not unreasonable. It's at least plausible that Christianity is true. And Lewis would say, not only that, it's probable. But it's not necessarily ironclad. That's what he tries to accomplish in his writings. And there are three main writings that we would call apologetic writings. One is his first endeavor at this in 1940. He wrote a book called The Problem of Pain. Now, what is the problem of pain? The problem of pain is what theologians and philosophers would call theodicy. Have you heard that word before? T-H-E-O-D-I-C-Y, theodicy. It's a combination of two words, theo, God, and DC means justification. How do we justify God in the midst of, here's the theodicy, suffering and pain in the world? And it reasons this. If God must not be all-loving or all-powerful, because he either is not powerful enough to stop suffering and evil in the world, or he doesn't care, so he doesn't. I mean, evil and suffering exist. The odyssey is, well, how do we make sense of God in that? It's a perpetual problem. It's the problem in Job. It's for some people the biggest barrier to belief in God. They just can't get past that. Lewis says when he analyzed what life was really like, he said, we're born in pain, we cause pain, and we die in pain. And what sense do we make of that? Well, let's see. I won't do that part. Objections, he says, to God's omnipotence, that he's all-powerful. He says God's omnipotence is constrained by three realities. One, God cannot contradict himself by doing what is intrinsically impossible or contrary to his nature. Can't make a round circle, right? It's intrinsically contradictory. God can do all things, but intrinsic impossibilities are not things. They are non-entities. Two, one of the limits that God has placed on his own omnipotence is he has given humans free will. He has allowed humans to make, we are allowed to make our own decisions. We are allowed even to reject God. God has given us the capacity to believe and also the capacity not to believe. He also, three, created a relatively independent and fixed environment, space and time, for the free being to live in. We live in a lot of freedom, especially in our country. We can choose to do and be whatever we want to be and do if we're willing to work for it or pay for it. He says, try to exclude the possibility of suffering, which the order of nature and the existence of free will involves, and you find that you have excluded life itself. Because that's what life is about. He talks about human pain, and this is the best known line from this book, The Problem of Pain. He says this, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Have you heard that before? No? That's a pretty well-known C.S. Lewis line, and it comes from this. That's really the most important thing, is that God uses pain. When we are in pain, we shouldn't think that God has abandoned us. But we should ask, what is God shouting at us? What's he telling us in this? I think I'll leave that one, although there's more to it. That's really pretty much it. He talks a little bit about heaven and hell, and he talks a little bit about animal pain. And you can read that. It's not a long book. Here's the book here, The Problem of Pain. I want to, before we got 5 minutes, to close today, to at least introduce us, unless there are questions for anything we've said today or last week or anything about your life you want me to give you counsel on, I mean, anything like that. No? one of his more interesting books is a book on miracles. I know I have it somewhere. Oh, there it is, Miracles, C.S. Lewis. Let me just introduce a couple concepts to you and we'll let you go on it. He says a miracle is an interference with nature by supernatural power. And he starts to analyze naturalism. That is, nothing exists but nature. Supernaturalists say there exists something else. Naturalism cannot accept the idea of God who stands outside nature and made nature. Then he talks about the difficulties of really embracing one. And this I find fascinating. He said, and this we'll end with, because he said, if our brains are made up of chemicals, he doesn't name all of them, but purely natural development, one, he said, how can nature produce thinking? So in a way, he calls thinking a miracle. And another, he said, if you believe that your brain was the product of just nature and chemicals, how in the world could you trust anything that your brain tells you? Why would you? So he says naturalism has its problems. And with that, we'll end. And we'll pick up next time. We'll begin with that, miracles. And we'll talk about mere Christianity. The broadcast talks next week too, which is not the announced topic, but I'm announcing it now. So any questions, comments? Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. Thank you.